Well, good morning. It's morning for me. You guys didn't know that, right? I worked last night. It's morning for me. Good evening. Full disclosure, I did not know I was going to have a full message on this as of about 2 o'clock this afternoon. So the Lord be with us as we go through this, and I trust that He will use it to our benefit. This is an Ask the Pastor question I received this week, and I think it's beneficial. I initially just answered it via email and kind of left it at that, but I think we would all benefit from looking more closely at this. So, and it kind of does tie in with my message from Sunday. I'd planned to go a little further with that this week, and then Monday and Tuesday I worked, and I didn't get that done. So you guys are getting this instead, and we know that the Lord directs our paths. Even when we have plans, He may have other plans. So praise the Lord for this word tonight. The question, they asked the pastor question was, according to Psalm 119 and 19 and many other scriptures, God's statutes are good, but we cannot keep them perfectly because, O wretched man that I am, as Paul confessed. So what does this verse mean? And this verse is in Ezekiel 20, verse 25. So if you'll turn with your Bibles to Ezekiel 20, we're going to look at verse 25. There in Ezekiel 20, verse 25, we read, "Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts, and their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord." So I think this is a really important question. Is God saying here that He gave Israel statutes that were not good? And rules by which they could not have life. I think that's a plain reading of the text. It's, you read something like that and you go, wait a minute, God gave them bad statutes? That's not okay. He shouldn't do that. God gave them good statutes. All of God's statutes are good. So when we read a passage like this, it can be difficult to understand what's being said. I recognize that, and we need to be careful. For starters, this was written in a language that's not native for us. So a lot of times we can reconcile some of these things, these difficult passages, we can reconcile them with just understanding the language barrier. And I think there's a little bit of that here. There are things that are lost in translation sometimes, and we do well to kind of work those things out. It's important when we come to passages like this that we give it the benefit of the doubt also. I think some people would read this and say, see, God told them to do bad things, and bad things He commanded them to do, therefore God is evil. They would take this passage out of context and not really look any further into it. So we need to be careful that we don't do that also, and that we give the text the benefit of doubt, that we recognize that God does have good statutes and good commandments. So we must figure out what's going on in this passage. Why is it saying what it's saying? So many times I think we get wrapped around the axle because we're reading from an English translation and we don't take into account the language barrier that could be the problem, not so much to do with the text. As the question posed, we should be following God's statutes and rules, and God's statutes and rules are always good, but what do we do when God gives us statutes that are not good and rules by which we cannot have life? Or is that what this passage is saying? I think that's the logical conclusion that we'd take from that if you read it straight like that. Okay, so sometimes God gives us rules to follow and statutes that we can't follow. And so we need to reconcile that. So let's start tonight. I'll tell you first off, the solution is very easy. But in typical pastor format, I have to elaborate on this and go through and help you guys see the context and everything else, so it's not just me getting up here. I could just get up here and say, well, that's not what it says. But I think it benefits all of us to look a little more closely into this. So let's start by looking at the context of this passage. The prophet Ezekiel was called by God as a prophet to deliver a message to Israel. And we get an overview of this in chapter 2. This is Ezekiel chapter 2. 1 through 5. There, God says, "Son of man," he said to me, Ezekiel, "stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me, and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. "Son of man," he said to me, "I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. To this very day, they and their fathers have rebelled against me. They are obstinate and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you are to say to them, 'This is what the Lord God says.' And whether they listen or refuse to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." So God, through the prophet Ezekiel, goes on for the next. He calls Ezekiel to this work. He's sending him to a rebellious nation. Further, he says that he's going to strengthen him and gird him up. He's going to strengthen his forehead. Since they have hard foreheads, he's going to give Ezekiel a hard forehead. That interesting imagery that God uses there. And then he goes on for the next several chapters to give his condemnation of the people of Israel for their transgression, for their evil deeds, for their abominations, and for their forsaking of God's commandments. Okay? So, in the immediate context, now we get to chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. We give us a couple of interesting things that we need to look at here to understand what's being asked here. "In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you have come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you.'" So we have here these elders amongst the Israelites coming to God to inquire of him. They've been 7 years, whatever time has passed, 7 years. And what are they coming to inquire of God? Well, we need to understand that Ezekiel is writing from among captives in Babylon. So this was, these elders were likely among those who were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar takes King Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of God, and as a result, God punished Israel by having Nebuchadnezzar haul them away to Babylon. All right, so now they're in captivity, and they've been in captivity for 7 years. So here you have the Israelite elders coming to God through the prophet and saying, "What's going on? We've come to inquire of you." Well, we know what they're inquiring. God had promised that they would prosper, that they would have the land of milk and honey, that they would have the promised land. And here they are 7 years into an exile and a captivity in Babylon. So naturally, they're coming to ask, what happened? Has God forgotten us? Has God abandoned us? Why haven't we received the promise that you gave us? Gill's commentary, I think, is very helpful here. He says, these elders, these were either some of the elders that were carried captive who came to inquire how long they should continue in this state, or what methods they should use to free themselves from it, or what they should do while they were in it, whether it would be advisable that they should conform to the customs of the heathens among whom they were, or what would be the case of those who were left in Judea. Or else these were sent by Zedekiah to pay the king of Babylon his tax, or to negotiate some affair with him relating to the captives, and who took this opportunity of consulting the Lord by the prophet what method should be taken to throw off the yoke and to know what was the mind of God in it. So we see they've come to inquire of the Lord, not what his will would be for the nation. They already knew, or thought they knew, the will for the nation, but how they would bring about, we've been doing this for 7 years, we're over it, we're ready to make something happen. How do we do that? So it's possible that that's what they're coming, and I think that's most likely given our context, and most likely given God's response to them through the prophet Ezekiel. I think the important thing to note here is that these elders, being probably carried away by Nebuchadnezzar with King Jehoiakim, where it's important for us to learn from that, that the godly are sometimes involved in the same outward calamities that befall the wicked. So in the case of this incident in 2 Kings 24:14, you don't have to turn there, but if you'd like to read that account, in 2 Kings 24:14, we see Jehoiakim being taken away by King Nebuchadnezzar, and with him, several of the righteous people in Israel as well. It wasn't only the evil ones, it was some of the mighty men who were carried away as well. People who probably didn't deserve to be taken into captive exile and probably didn't partake in the same evil that Jehoiakim had participated in, which led to their being taken into captivity. So the elders came to inquire of the Lord, "Hey, we're being held captive here. What about your promise to bring us to the promised land?" Of course, that's modern day interpretation of how that went, and over several chapters of Ezekiel trying to sum that up into a short little statement about where their mind was at, where the elders' minds were at. And God, through the prophet, again lays out the transgressions of his people. You want to know why you're in this predicament? I'll tell you. I'll tell you why. Chapter 20, starting in verse 8. God says, "But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." So this is Israel's rebellion in Egypt. God had determined that he would punish them. His wrath would be poured out on them in Egypt. But for the sake of his name, he allows the Israelites to escape into the wilderness. That's the interesting thing here. They deserved punishment. They deserved the wrath of God for their disobedience. But God withheld that. God withheld that so that his name would not be profaned amongst the Egyptians. So can you imagine what would happen if the Israelites were in sin and God just kind of wiped them out? What would the Egyptians say at that point? Would they be honoring and glorifying God, or would they be looking at them and saying, "Yeah, you got what you deserved"? You know? So God, being far wiser than we are, determines that rather than show his wrath for them then, he's going to spare them and bring them out into the wilderness. Verse 13, they rebelled against God in the wilderness, and he spared them again. Read there, verse 13. Before this, actually, we'll back up a little bit. So he says, "So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live." So this is the opposite of what we're talking about in our text, in the text in the question in verse 25. He gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules by which if a person does them, they shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. So here again, Israel's disobedient. God had spared them in Egypt. He took them into the wilderness. In the wilderness, they're disobedient again. Rather than looking and saying, "Wow, God really did us a favor by taking us out of Egypt, even though we deserved his wrath." And instead, what they do is profane his Sabbaths and don't follow his commandments again. Then God said, "I will pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out." So we get a little insight into God's purpose here. The reason he did not destroy Israel in the wilderness once again was that his name would not be profaned in Egypt by his enemies. Not because Israel was deserving of any mercy, but because he recognized that doing so, destroying Israel at that time, pouring out his wrath on Israel at that time, would have profaned his name before the Egyptians. Again, they would have said, "This God is nothing to be feared. We don't have to fear this God. He'll destroy his own people. He's not going to touch us. We're fine." Verse 18. Because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went into their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. Verse 18. And I said to their children. So now he's going to go to their children. Not talking about the rulers and the elders anymore. Not talking about the adults and the, well, not talking about the elders in the situation in Israel. He goes to their children in the wilderness. And he says to them, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you may know that I am the Lord your God. We know what happens next. Very next chapter, very next verse. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. So once again, God has declared that he's going to pour out his wrath on the Israelites. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name. Not for the sake of the Israelites, not for the sake of the innocent among them, not for the sake of the children and the women and the babies. He withheld his hand so that his name would not be profaned. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths. And their eyes were set on their father's idols. So then we come to our passage this evening, verse 25. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts in their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. So what do we make of that? Did God give them new rules and statutes? I think where we need to be careful here is with the word gave. That word gave, we need to know that in Hebrew, that word gave can have several different meanings. I gave them. Right? It can mean, as it is there, gave them. It can also mean, I gave up them. I gave up them. Gave them over. The best reading of this text is to say, moreover, I gave them over to statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. What rules and statutes were those? Well, those are the ones they made up for themselves. Those are the rules that they had, their fathers had obeyed. Those are the things that their fathers had determined, this is how we're going to worship God, and God had not called them to worship in that way. So God, being fed up, if God can be fed up, certainly we know he doesn't get fed up. God deciding to display his wrath this time in Israel, gave them over to the statutes and the commandments that they had decided with which they would not have life. God gave them over to statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. This verse is not saying that God decreed bad statutes and rules, but that he simply gave them over to the statutes and rules of their fathers who had forsaken God's holy statutes. Now, we see this in other parts of Scripture. This is not the first time this has happened in Scripture. So, everybody on board, that's how we recognize this, reconcile this. God is not commanding them to do statutes and commands that, this new set of commands and statutes that were not good and did not lead to life. He's saying, I'm giving you over to the statutes and commandments that you've determined, that you've decided. Right? So we see this in other parts of Scripture too. I think one of the biggest examples is with Israel demanding to have a king. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, you can turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Up to this point, Israel had had judges appointed who led them and gave them God's commandments and kind of controlled the statutes and those kinds of things. But when Samuel became old, this is 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. But when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel, these same elders that had just come to inquire of the Lord, likely, some of them, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons did not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They looked around, looked at all the nations, saw how they did things, and said, "We need a king too. That's what we really need." Right? But the things displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." The people decided they wanted a king, but it wasn't going to be God. They had a king. They already had a king in place. It was God, but they wanted a earthly king like the rest of the nations. So in verse 10, later on in verse 10, he says, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implementations of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to the officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer in that day." So what we have here happening is the exact same thing that's happened in our text in Ezekiel. God gave them over. "You want a king? I'll give you a king." Was that God saying, "I've changed my mind, I will appoint a king"? No. He gave them over to that. He gave them over to their own desires. Right? Where else do we see that in Scripture where God gives somebody over to something? Romans 1. Thank you. That's where I was going to go. Turn there with me. Romans 1. This is probably a little more contemporary for us. We're not talking about appointing kings and that kind of thing, but here, Paul talks about a debased mind, not so much not following the commandments, but now we've gone so far astray from following God's commandments, and now we have to worry about the rotting of our brains, our very minds, right? And so we read here in verse 21, starting in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Again, in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up." And then again in 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So the statutes and the rules that in Ezekiel's time, the things that they were following, we would be hard-pressed to imagine the kind of things that they were doing during that time, especially in Babylon. I mean, we're talking about child sacrifices. That's what we see in that text immediately following that. The elders of the Israelites had led the Israelites to start performing child sacrifices. We see that a little bit today, don't we? It's not that far off, right? But so I think we do well to pay attention to God's statutes and rules, because there may come a time when he gives us over to what we want. We need to be very careful when we look at the world and we look at the society that we don't determine in our hearts, this is how we want things to go. We want a king. We want to establish a Christian ruler. We want to establish that's the thing about Saul. Saul was a Christian ruler, or he was a God-fearing ruler. He was God's man. He was put in that place by God. And it led to the oppression of his people, because that's not what God had for them. Right? So they suffered. God gave them over to that king. We do well to pay attention to God's statutes, because that leads us, or that protects us, from going down a path where we're following some other statutes of our own making or someone else's making, and then we suffer the punishment for that. We suffer wrath for that. There's a couple of lessons I think we can take from this. I think I've just put them in some bullet points here. And I wrote these in the car on the way here, in traffic. Traffic was stopped, so my brain was still going 100 miles an hour, and so I started scribbling things down. So if this seems disjointed, I blame it on traffic. Number one, God's wrath will be poured out on all iniquity. There's no avoiding it. Even when God determines to stay his hand for a time, there will be wrath poured out on all iniquity. For those of us who are in Christ, that was poured out on him on the cross. Now, we still suffer the earthly penalty for it. We still suffer the pains of this world in place of that. God paid that penalty on our behalf, but wrath was poured out on all iniquity. And praise the Lord that Christ stood in our place for that wrath that we deserved. Number two, it is possible for God's people to suffer along with the wicked. Just because God's people are suffering doesn't mean they did something wicked, necessarily, or were as wicked as the Babylonians were, or were as wicked as the elders were doing the child sacrifices. It's possible that other people, other well-meaning Christians, are going to suffer along with them. The results of their actions might lead to the suffering of all of us. So we need to be careful when we see suffering that we don't look and say, well, God is being unjust. No one suffers unjustly. That's the third point. No one suffers unjustly. God is justice. Each and every one of us deserves that wrath poured out on Christ. And so when we suffer, we're not doing so unjustly. And I think we see that in that text in Ezekiel, where you have in Egypt, they rebel. In the wilderness, they rebel. And then God goes to their children, and their children rebel. It was all of them. It was all inclusive. Nobody was immune. We all rebel at some point in our hearts. We're all deserving of that wrath. None of us can say that we're righteous in everything that we do and think and say. Praise God that we have a substitute who was righteous in everything he did and thought and said. Number four, it's possible to inquire wrongly of God. We should inquire of God when we are facing trial. We should come to him and say, Lord, I don't understand this. But we need to be careful that we don't do it in an accusatory way that says, Lord, I don't deserve this. Why have you not fulfilled your promises? That's a scary place to be. God will always fulfill his promise. And that's essentially what he says to these elders who came to him. He says, who are you? I'm not going to listen to counsel from you. You inquire of me? Let me tell you why I'm doing the things that I want to do. and why you have fallen short. So how do we inquire properly of God when we face trial, when we see things that are problematic in the world, when we look at the world and say, surely there must be something better than this, surely God wants better for us, right? So how do we rightly inquire of God? I think first, we need to remember his promises. We need to remember what he did. In the first part of Ezekiel 20, he points out, I brought you out of Egypt. All throughout Israel's history, he's constantly reminding them, I brought you through the Red Sea. I brought you through the wilderness. We have to remember what God has already done and accomplished. And he's accomplished great things. And we need to not forget how he can conquer enemies. He conquered Israel's enemies over and over and over again throughout the history of the Old Testament. So we need to look at our enemies today and say, if God has not conquered them yet, he will. And I'm content to wait for him to do that. It's not my job to conquer God's enemies. God will conquer his enemies. If he uses me, praise the Lord. But if he doesn't, he will conquer his enemies. Remember what he's done already in the past. Second, we need to search our own hearts for iniquity. I think we're pretty good about looking to the outside and saying, well, the problem must be out there, must be our leaders, must be our laws, it must be our statutes and rules. That must be the problem, right? No, we need to search first in here. That's the whole concept of taking the log out of my own eye before I look at the speck in my brother's eye. Well, let's make that bigger. It's not just me and Steve coming to one another. This is the world. We're looking at the world and going, what's the problem here? Well, first I need to take the log out of my own eye so I can see clearly what the problem actually is. There's a quote by G.K. Chesterton, I really appreciate it, or it's a story about him, where he says, it's a newspaper write-in, and somebody asked G.K. Chesterton in the newspaper write-in, what's wrong with the world? Like, that was the question, what's wrong with the world? And asking G.K. Chesterton to respond. And he responds simply by saying, me, have a good night. That's true. Like, that's where we need to go first. What's wrong with the world right now? Me. Once I've got me figured out, then I'll worry about what's going on in the world. Anybody here want to raise their hand and claim they have themselves figured out? Good. I'm glad nobody's bold enough to say that. Lastly, we need to be willing to trust God's process, even if suffering is involved. God knows better than we do. He's bringing about his plan and his purposes. And sometimes that involves suffering. And praise the Lord for us in America, it hasn't involved that much suffering thus far. But there may be coming a time when it does. We have brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering severely right now. We need to be mindful of that. And we need to trust God that he knows the best way to bring about his purposes, even if that involves suffering. Lastly, I think we need to take note of the fact that sometimes it's a fearful thing for God to give us what we want. That hit me hard. Sometimes it's a fearful thing for God to give us what we want because we're not pure, we're not righteous, our motives are not righteous, his are. So when we come to God and petition God saying, this is what we want, he may give it to us. And it may turn out to be not so good for us. So I think all of us, we need to commit to praying for our nation and our leaders. If you're not already doing that, certainly we need to pray for our nation and our leaders. God has appointed them. God has put them in that position. And it may be that God has put them there for our judgment. Not only our judgment, but to bring about his purposes the way that he sees fit in bringing about his purposes. And we need to be careful that we don't demand that he do it our way. You'd be very careful about that. We need to commit to praying for our church. our brothers and sisters here in this building, that we would all be sharpened and strengthened and sanctified, and that we would look to one another to hold us accountable so that we don't go astray like these elders had gone astray. So far astray, this is the thing that blows my mind. They had gone so far astray that they wanted to establish themselves like the Babylonians that they were being held captive in. They had heard the commandments that God had given them, and they had twisted them into child sacrifice, thinking that was good. Like, we need to hold each other accountable, because that could happen to any of us. But for the grace of God goeth I. Amen? I think that's probably enough for us to pray for. That should keep all of us busy for a while. Let's not be too hard on Israel. God had a purpose for them. The purpose was for us to learn lessons from their failures. Just like we talked about on Sunday, we learned lessons from Peter's failure. But I think Ezekiel, if you have never read Ezekiel, Ezekiel is a very powerful book, especially with regard to things that are going on right now, that are happening in our society. And I say that because it's Israel when they were in captivity. Some of the other Old Testament prophets are Israel when they're recovering, when they're coming back from captivity and they're rebuilding the temple and things like that. This one's the one in the midst of captivity, and so we get to see how they respond to that situation. And I think that's very analogous to what we're dealing with right now. In a lot of ways, we are in captivity in Babylon. Yeah, we could move, but Babylon is around us. It surrounds us, and God has kept us here amongst them. And we need to be faithful in whatever he gives us to do.